Beloved congregation, our text is taken from a chapter that contains many very important words and passages. The one that occurs to us immediately when we think of John 3 is what Jesus said to Nicodemus, namely, "You must be born again." And that text has become so well known in many churches that there are people who think that that's the only passage that is worth considering as far as its importance is concerned, because that is indeed true. We must be born again. Not only Nicodemus, but in the Greek it says there, when it says "you must be born again," it's in the plural. So it was not just meant for him, but for everybody. But it is wrong for us to stay with that text alone. Many people seem to do that. They often quote it. They often mention it in the sermons. "You must be born again." I do that too, very often, because I know it's essential. But it is wrong for us to let go at that and say no more about this chapter. And that is why this afternoon I will speak about another text from that chapter, namely verses 14 and 15, where the Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus and to us, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And then, of course, it goes on with an even more well-known, a better-known word, namely, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Yes, the Lord Jesus had been speaking to Nicodemus before he came to this verse. Nicodemus needed to hear that. Not only that he had to be born again, but also how that happens. What is inseparably connected with the new birth, namely faith in Jesus Christ. Before the gift of eternal life can be bestowed on man, Christ first had to die. And that is what Jesus means when he says to Nicodemus, "The Son of Man, to whom you are talking, must be lifted up." And by this, he referred to his death on the cross. This sacrificial death would form the basis of the Spirit's regenerating work in sinners' hearts and the foundation of the Father's gift of eternal life. So let us hear what this statement, this passage, says about the way of salvation. The theme for the sermon is the serpent of bronze as a type of the divine remedy for sin. We look at three things here. First of all, it's a desperately needed remedy. Secondly, a graciously provided remedy. And thirdly, a saving appropriated remedy. To illustrate the meaning of this well-known story is found that passage that we also read this afternoon from Numbers chapter 21. It is the story of the serpent of brass or copper. Israel had been rebellious again. The people had spoken against God and Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us up from Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no bread and there is no water. And our soul loathes this worthless bread. And this wicked display of ingratitude had so provoked God's anger that he sent fiery serpents among the people. These serpents bit the people so that many died and others were mortally wounded. What a terrible and hopeless condition they were in. There was nothing they could do to stop the terrible effects of the serpent's bite. Besides, they richly deserved to die. God's justice demanded this. They had committed a grave sin, and God cannot let anyone get away with sin. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Moses had said that long ago to Israel, speaking for God. In these serpent-bitten Israelites, we have a picture of the whole human race. All of us are dying from that terrible disease called sin. Just as the poison of those fiery serpents entered the bloodstream of the Israelites, so we all have been poisoned by that old serpent, the devil. Would that we realize this more, that by nature we are in a most hopeless condition. We are suffering from a sickness for which there is no human cure. It is a sickness unto death. And yet how few people believe this. How few people even think of this. And not only is that true of the world around us, the society in which we live, of which we can easily say that very few people realize this. No, we find it also in many churches. Also our own. That there are people who, yes, they know about it, but it doesn't really cause them any grief. It's only when the Bible, the Holy Bible of the Holy Spirit opens our eyes that we see things as they really are. And then we will realize, congregation, that from the sole of our feet, even unto our head, there is no soundness in us. Isaiah says that in chapter 1 of his prophecy. But that isn't the only thing. We also will then begin to see that we have brought this misery upon ourselves. It is all the result of our sin. And we will then admit that also to the Lord. And that's what we see here taking place with Israel. After many have already died from the serpent's bites, the people, the survivors so far, they turn to Moses and they say, "We have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you." Now that is a hopeful sign. Israel acknowledges its sin and confesses it to the Lord. And yet, congregation, this is not enough. Confession of sin by itself has no power to remove the death sentence. That is even true in a criminal court. Confession of the crime does not set the prisoner free. He must still receive the punishment that his crime deserves. We should remember this. To confess our sin is necessary, essential even. But we should not conclude from this that therefore we are saved. And if we are truly convicted by the Holy Spirit, we will not comfort ourselves that easily either. For then we know, as Israel knew, that although they had confessed their sin, they still deserved to die. And where such a confession of sin comes from the heart, there you will also hear the question of our Heidelberg Catechism, which says, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received unto favor? And that was essentially the same question that was asked by Israel. They said, Moses, we are dying, and we deserve to die. But is there no remedy? Is there no cure? Please, Moses, pray for us to the Lord to take these serpents away. And then Moses intercedes for his sinful people. And congregation, what a touching scene unfolds itself before our eyes. Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, is praying for wretched sinners who are about to die. Surely now Israel's sin will be forgiven. Now they will be spared. Yes, but not because of Moses' intercession. That in itself is not able to remove the punishment either. God will spare the nation, but not until his justice is satisfied. God will forgive sinners, but only after their sin has been paid for, has been atoned. It is in this light that we must see God's commandment to Moses when he said, make you a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. What does Moses do? Well, he quickly carries out this command, and he makes a serpent of brass or copper, and he fixes it on a pole. Now, according to our text from John 3, our Savior applies all this to himself. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we have here Jesus' authority for saying that the serpent of brass was a type of himself, a picture of himself. And how was this now a type of Christ? Well, notice that the remedy which God in his grace provides is a very peculiar one. That Moses was instructed to take a piece of brass or copper and turn it into an object that looks like a dead serpent is very significant, because it was live serpents that had been destroying thousands of Israelites by poisoning them. As you know, the Bible traces serpents to the serpent, or Satan, who is the father of us all. You know that it was the serpent who deceived Eve, and via her, Adam also, and even their children, their offspring, who were referred to by John the Baptist as a brood of vipers, Matthew 3, verse 7. But you also know, I hope, that right after the fall, God promised to send a deliverer who would bruise the head of the serpent. Christ would be the great serpent destroyer who would suck the deadly poison out of the human race. And so the remedy which God would provide took the form of one who destroyed the destroyer. The serpent of brass, which Moses fixed on a pole, became a type of Christ. The lifeless serpent of brass, symbolized by the death of Christ, the sin bearer. That serpent, so to speak, sucked up all the venom which the other serpents had injected into the bloodstream of the Israelites, and in the process killed itself. That is a picture of how Christ became a curse for us, as Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Here we see, congregation, that although God gave Israel this remedy in his grace, grace was not given at the expense of justice. But God's grace was in harmony with justice. It was only when Christ died, representing us sinners, where he, on the cross, paid that awesome price for our sins, that now God could offer us healing of the disease called sin. Now God could spare the guilty because a substitute had been found. That serpent in the wilderness had to be fixed on a pole. As such, it was a visible proclamation of God's way of healing. And this remedy was offered to the whole congregation. There were a lot of people in that camp, so the serpent of brass had to be lifted up very high in order for everyone to be able to see it. So Jesus said, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever. That means there is no exception. It means that all who receive this message are urged to take the remedy which God provides. Moses told the people that God had told him that he should tell the people that if they would look to that serpent, if they could believe the remedy that God was promising, they would be healed. And that is a picture of the gospel, isn't it? Because all of us are dying, like those Israelites that have been poisoned, because that poison is also in our bloodstream. And there's only one cure for it, and that is Christ lifted up on the cross. And remember that this is the divine remedy. God has given it. He has provided it in his grace and in his love. But now the question is, how do we get the benefit from this remedy? How does it become ours, that healing? How do we appropriate it? Well, our text says it. By looking. By looking. Yes. That is what God said to Moses. Everyone who is bitten and looks upon the serpent shall live. That was God's promise to everyone who was dying of that serpent's bite. And beloved, that is still his promise to every sinner stung by that old serpent, the devil. It is only by looking at the divinely appointed remedy for sin that we can be saved. Just as the Israelites would be healed by one look at that serpent of brass, so we may be saved by looking to Christ in faith. You know, in the Bible, looking is often just another word for believing. Just one example will do. In Isaiah 45, verse 22, the prophet says, "Look," and he speaks for the Lord, "look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Look unto me. That's the same thing as saying, "Believe on me." Well, what does it mean to believe? To believe someone means to hold for true what he says. God has said in his word that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and that he has given his Son to die on the cross for our sins. And therefore to believe means to believe that what God says about Jesus Christ is true, simply because he says it. When Jesus says, "Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life," he means this: everyone who believes the truth about me, namely that I am the one sent by my Father to be your Savior, that person is saved from the curse which rests on all. You see how important that is? That you have that faith. But do you? He who believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Although Scripture is clear enough on this matter, many people have wrong ideas as to what faith is. Many think that faith is a kind of work that they have to perform in order to receive the blessings of salvation. And they think this a rather difficult work. Others think that it is quite easy. They have no difficulty with it at all. But both are wrong. Faith is not a work. Not at all. We don't merit anything by faith. We are not saved because we believe, because we made a decision for Christ, as many people say. But rather, faith is the way of believing. It has to do with process. It's like saying to a hungry man, "If you eat of this food, you won't be hungry anymore." But by his eating, he does not earn anything. He does not merit anything. Yet eating happens to be the only way in which his hunger can be relieved. And so it is with faith. The only way in which God's salvation becomes ours is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger." And the moment we eat this bread, we are relieved. Our hunger will be gone. By believing what God has said about Jesus, we are saved. Just as every Israelite who looked on that serpent of brass was healed. I can imagine that some of you will say, "If it is that simple, why aren't more people saved? If it is only a matter of looking to Christ on the cross, you would think that everyone who hears the gospel will gladly accept it. Why is it that most people reject the gospel?" because the gospel humbles man's pride. God's way of salvation has always been offensive to the natural man. It's an insult to his reason. What could be more foolish to an intelligent Israelite than to expect healing by looking at a serpent made of copper? That Israelite, in order to be healed, had to swallow his pride if he wanted to see the benefits of looking. No doubt there were some there who preferred some other method that would make more sense to them. But God had said to Moses, "It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live." And so they had no choice. No choice but to look. Unless they wanted to die, of course. And so it is with us also. There is only one way to be saved, and that is by looking in faith to the Son of Man who has been lifted up on the cross. Maybe there's someone else here who would say, but surely it takes more than that. I've got to give up my sinful life first. I have to clean up my act before I can ever hope to be saved. I must keep God's commandments. But God did not tell the Israelites to look at Moses. The fact is that they had been looking at Moses, and that they had urged him to cry to God on their behalf. But when God responded, he took their eyes off Moses and commanded them to look at the serpent of brass. Moses, you see, was the lawgiver. And many Israelites, especially later on in their history, they thought that they had to be saved by Moses by obeying those commandments that he had delivered to them. And many people are still doing that. They still look to Moses and law keeping for salvation. They are trusting in their obedience to the law. That was the story of the Jewish religion from that time until even today. Orthodox Jews, they are often, well, always, they are concerned about keeping the Mosaic laws and all the other laws that they have added to them. And they think that the better they live, the more chance there is to be saved. And there are still people, not just Jews, but many Protestants as well, who think that they keep the law of God and that therefore there's good hope that they will be saved. But Scripture says emphatically, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Titus 3 verse 5. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, and he alone can save us, congregation. Well, that is true, you will say, but still, don't we have to know our lost condition first? Don't we have to be truly convicted of our sin? Unless we know how great our sin and misery is, it's no use looking to Christ. Now, this objection carries more weight, and I know many people also, and especially in our circles, they are bothered by it. And they will complain, "I'd like to believe, oh yes, but I must first have a much deeper sense of my sins, such as my brother or my uncle or my aunt. They spoke of deep ways in which the Lord led them, and yes, they were saved, but unless I have that, I must feel more of my sin before I may trust in Christ. I'm afraid that I don't have enough conviction of sin and misery." And unless I have that, it would be presumption on my part to believe in Jesus. And that is why so many people, well-meaning people, serious people, but they stay in the dark. They look within. They examine their hearts to see if they can find anything there that will give them some hope. But it is all in vain. It has to be. To be occupied with yourself is only to be taken up with that which God has condemned. There is nothing, absolutely nothing in you that is good and pleasing to God. The Lord did not tell the Israelites to look at themselves, to look at their wounds, to inspect how serious the matter was, but rather, the Lord told them, they had to look at the remedy for their wounds, the medication. What we learn and need to learn is that God invites sinners to come to His Son just as they are, not as serious Christians, repenting sinners, sinners who have understood the extent of their transgressions and have learned to mourn for them. No, the gospel comes to us as wicked sinners, ungodly sinners, hopeless sinners. As Paul says in Romans, where God justifies the ungodly. There is no limit or restriction of any kind. As Isaiah says it so clearly, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's not Isaiah saying, but that's God saying through Isaiah. Come, let us reason together. That's how that phrase starts. Come, let's talk about it. I am able to save sinners, the worst of them. And so the invitation here also is to everyone that has been bitten by those serpents. No matter how many times that person may have been stung by those poisonous snakes, no matter how far the poison has already entered the blood circulation, if and when the Israelites looked at that serpent of brass in faith, believing that this was the God-ordained remedy, that person was healed. And that is how free the gospel offer is also. Whoever believes, there is no exception. The vilest wretch on the face of this earth, the most deeply fallen sinner who believes in Jesus Christ, shall be saved by Him with an everlasting salvation. I'm thinking now of Spurgeon. He says in one sermon from John 3, I think it was this text, that he said, whosoever, who's that? He said this, whosoever. You may say, well, is it for me? He says, if you are a sinner, it is for you. You may even write your own name in that statement. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that Jacob, that Margaret, that George, Isabel, whatever your name may be, you may say, God so loved the world that if I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God will not turn you away. He will welcome you. The only thing that can bar the way to the Savior is our unbelief, congregation. Now, it is possible that some of the Israelites who heard of the divinely appointed remedy were doubtful about it. Maybe they thought that it wouldn't help them because they were too far gone. And so they died. A miserable death. Their own fault. They couldn't blame the remedy. It was there, visible to all, available to all. And if they did not want to look at it, that was their responsibility. Now, maybe there are people here who are also like that. But then I ask you, listen. Listen to the gospel. Even now. You still have the opportunity. Even if you have to put it off all your life, and if you have never really come to Christ, it's not too late yet. One look at the bleeding, dying Redeemer, and your sins are washed away forever. As one of the Puritans said, there is life in a look, a believing look. But I'm not finished yet, because maybe someone here says, Pastor, how do I know if I'm looking the right way? I'm looking to Jesus, but I'm so worried that I'm not doing it the right way. But God does not ask you to look at your look, but at Christ. You know, in that huge crowd of bitten Israelites, there were some, no doubt, with young eyes and some with old eyes that were looking at that serpent. There probably were some with clear vision and others with dim vision. There were some who could see the serpent very clearly because they were close to the pole. But the rest, the majority no doubt, could hardly make it out because of the great distance from the pole. All they could do is to gaze in the direction of the serpent. But that made no difference as far as a remedy was concerned. The promise was the same for all. It shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. And it is still so today. The Lord Jesus says, look unto me. But he doesn't say how you must look. You may turn to him even if you can do no more than gaze in the direction of the cross with a prayer, O Lord Jesus. Have mercy on me. Whosoever believeth, our text says. Nothing is said here about the strength or the intensity of the belief. Why not? Because it is not the degree of faith that saves me, but Christ himself. Faith is simply the eye of the soul that looks away from self to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is stressed in God's word in many places, beginning already in Genesis. Man became a lost sinner by a look. The first thing recorded of Eve in connection with the fall is that the woman saw that the tree was good for food. In God's wisdom, the sinner is also saved by a look. The Christian life therefore begins with looking, but it also continues by looking to him. What does the apostle say in Hebrews 12? Let us run with patience the race which is set before us. How? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith. Looking unto Jesus, that is the way God's people travel to Zion. The longer they are on the road to heaven, the more they will feel the effects of the serpent's bite. Certainly the Lord has promised, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them, Ezekiel 36, verse 27, and this promise is fulfilled in the life of everyone who by grace looks to Christ crucified. It will be true in his life, as Paul says in Romans 6, verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you. But that does not mean that sin will not make its presence felt anymore. Sin does not reign in the heart of a true believer, but it will never stop trying to get back on the throne. It belongs to the Holy Spirit's work to uncover us more and more to the fact that in us, that is in our flesh, dwells no good thing. That's what Paul said in Romans 7. And therefore, as paradoxical as it may sound, the more we increase in grace, the more we will see how full of poison we still are. The more we feel the effects of that old serpent's bite, the more we will see our need of Jesus Christ. And in this way, Jesus becomes everything to us. And we become nothing. Again and again, we must come to God as poor, lost sinners who deserve nothing but eternal death. And they will confess with David, I am evil, born in sin. Thou desirest truth within. Thou alone my Savior art. Teach thy wisdom to my heart. Make me pure. Thy grace bestow. Wash me whiter than the snow. Although the devil accuses us and says, it is hopeless for you. You're lost. And though your conscience will often condemn you too, but there is that other voice, that heavenly voice, that says, no, no, sinner, you are not lost. You trust in me, you are saved. That is the voice of Christ, and he is praying for you. He is the mediator of the new covenant, and his prayers are always answered. He prays for you who often fear the worst when you look at yourself. But then the Spirit directs your eyes to Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And it begins to sing in your soul, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, whosoever. That means even me. It is for me and for you. Amen.